after a little over 2 months. It would be fitting to take a little review. Paul was on his second missionary journey along with Silvanus and Timothy. And, you know, they came up into Turkey and they essayed to go up to Bithynia in the northern part, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And then came that vision and that Macedonian call. A man appearing saying, "Come over and help us." And so they concluded God had called them to get over to Europe. That was the beginning of the gospel in Europe. And they crossed over the sea and came then first to some little towns in Philippi, and you know what happened there. And then on another 70 miles they came to Thessalonica, the leading city, the crossroads, a big seaport. And there Paul entered the synagogue, as was his custom, and reasoned with them from the Scripture for 3 weeks that this Jesus was the Christ. And it says that some were persuaded and joined with Paul. And it says a large number of the God-fearing Greeks believed, and not a few of the leading women. And yet there were some who did not believe and became jealous, right? And they stirred up a mob and drove him out. And he went to Berea, and there they even trailed him there and stirred up the crowds there. But yet many of them at Berea believed. So that's just an overview, a review of how the gospel came to this large city called Thessalonica. And I spoke in previous sermons from verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice, His election of you. Evidences of election. And then also I spoke on verse 7, you became an example. And pointing out the power of an example, pointing out the desirability of becoming an example, not just a follower, but be a leader, an example to others. Even the young folks are supposed to desire, aspire to be an example. And then ways that they were an example and how we can become an example. They became an example by being imitators. Verse 6, they became imitators. They followed others, and then eventually they became leaders themselves and others followed them. And so we come then now to verse 8, 9, and 10. And let's read those three verses. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. Beginning of the verse, sounded forth. End of the verse, gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how that you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These three verses, especially the last two, 9 and 10, have always been favorite verses of mine, or some of the favorite. And so I'd like to speak and title this sermon with this phrase from verse 8, even though I'll be getting the text from verse 9 and 10. There is this phrase in verse 8, your faith toward God has gone forth. As I mentioned, they became, in verse 7, example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. And then again in verse 8, your faith toward God has gone forth. They didn't have to say anything. Others reported, verse 9, they sounded it forth about them. And so that I'm titling this sermon, Your Faith Has Gone Forth. Your faith has gone forth. I mean, their public testimony. They had a public testimony. They had a bold testimony. They had a testimony that sounded out everywhere. Their faith toward God had sounded forth. And so let's look at four elements about this public testimony that they had. The public testimony of these Thessalonians. Four heads, four things here. Number one, their reception. The reception that Paul and the apostles had. It says in verse 9, they report what kind of a reception we had with you. They had a reception. They entered in to the, not just the city of the Thessalonians, they entered into the heart of the Thessalonians. And then secondly, part of their testimony was that they had turned to God from idols. Right? Verse 9. And then number 3, they had a testimony that they were serving the living and true God. Verse 9. And in verse 10, they had in their testimony, I mean, these are the things that were sounding forth. These were the things that we were going forth. These were the things that the others had reported about them. Number 4, they had a testimony that they were waiting. Those four things. So number 1, they, in their testimony, part of their testimony was that they had received the messengers and the message. It says, verse 9, what kind of a reception we messengers, had with you. And then it says in verse 6, having received the word, they received the messengers and they received the message. Those two things had sounded forth and been reported. You notice in the margin it says literally entrance for the word reception in verse 9. And of course they are quite interchangeable, right? I mean, if you come and knock on someone's door, you can enter if they receive you. They receive you and they say, come on in. That's what happened with these messengers and their message. I mean, Paul came to the Thessalonians. He came to Thessalonica. Just get the picture, you know. Paul came there pretty well beat up. I mean, he came there from Philippi and for casting out a demon of a girl. They were thrown in that Philippian jail. And it says they received many blows. Not only that, it says they were beaten with rods, plural. I mean, it sounds like at least two people were working on him. And then they put his feet in the stocks. And finally they were released. And then, you know, just after a day or two, they arrived at Thessalonica. And so here he enters that city. And enters that synagogue. I mean, he must have had bruises all over him. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, you know, they came so unannounced, so uninvited, so unattended by any fanfare. So they came without any methodology. They just came and opened the Scriptures and reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's how he came there. And look at the results that they saw. I mean, the Word of God came with power. Verse 5, our gospel didn't come in word only. It wasn't dry sermons. It came with power. It came like a sword. It came like a hammer. It came like honey. It came like milk. It came with power right into their hearts. And as I said, many, a large number came to believe. And so it became the talk of the town. As I say, it was reported, it sounded forth, it went forth. It became the talk of the town, not just that town, but, they heard it down in Berea too. And not only in the town, but out in the whole state, it says here, Macedonia, twice, verse 7 and verse 8. Macedonia, not only that state, but the next state too, which was Achaia, down near where Corinth and Athens were. Not only that, but it says here in verse 8, but also in every place, your faith toward God went forth. And so it made quite an impact. It made quite a testimony. It really went out there. And listen, when you receive the messengers of God, when you receive the testimony of God, it's going to go out. It's going to be noised abroad. People are going to hear about it. They're going to know about it. They receive the messengers. It says that in verse 9. Duncan Campbell tells one time where he was invited to preach a series of meetings at a church. And after the first sermon, they called the officers called him back on the carpet. And they said, do you believe in the hell of the Puritans? He said, I believe in the hell of the Bible. And they said, if we had known that, we would never have invited you. And that was the end of the meetings. They did not receive the messenger or the message. It's a real part of becoming a Christian. You've got to receive that messenger, if he's sent of God, if he's real, and you got to receive his message. He received you, received me, and they did receive Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The Word of God came with power. You know, some of you have heard the story of Mrs. Musselman. That's the last name. Craig, and I don't know his wife's name. Musselman from San Antonio. And here's Craig. He was one of the leading brothers down there in San Antonio. I remember him well. And I remember at the time he said, nah, my wife is not in a good way. And that was almost an understatement. And he hung on, put up with her for 19 long years, praying for her and her waywardness. And she hated the saints. She hated the gospel. She used to be religious, but then she went to the other extreme. You know, the wineskins were broken. And yet he stayed with her, and they kept on praying. At the beginning of the year, Tim Conway says, when they have a special prayer time at the beginning of the year, a week of fasting and prayer. I don't think they all fast for a week, but whoever wants to fast on any given time can. And in that prayer time, it's like God spoke to them, inspired them to believe Him to save some of the family members. As soon as they prayed it, Tim Conway said, I knew it was going to happen. And so here, just about a month ago, this man's wife was saved. I mean, she hated the saints, she hated the gospel, and just like that, God dropped her, opened her heart, and she gives her testimony and says, I love you all. And so, again, the reception of the message and the messengers. The Word of God comes with power, and those old hardened hearts begin to be broken. Those closed minds begin to open. Those insensitive feelings begin to be softened. And we begin to realize how we have neglected the Lord of glory. We've not given Him the love nor the obedience of which He is so worthy. So, there was a reception. Your faith has gone forth. That was part of their public testimony, how they had received the messengers and the message. Secondly, in their public testimony, part of their public testimony was that they had turned to God from idols. You see that in verse 9? They had turned. They had turned. The Bible teaches a conversion experience, right? The Bible teaches a turning, a conversion experience. Shockingly, most of the mainline churches, denominational churches, do not teach a conversion experience. The Catholic Church does not, the Lutheran Church does not, the Methodist Church does not, and on it could go. They do not teach a conversion experience. You can go online and read some of the stories, biographical sketches of these big-name Christian singers. And they have no conversion experience in there. What is going on, you know? I remember some years ago, there was a big movement over in Kansas City, a new branch on the vine, you might say, and Charles and I, Nathan, we went over there to a conference, and we got on the mailing list. They were sending their newspaper for a while, and they had two big men that were their main prophets. And in one of these newspapers, they had the story of their life. And you read the story of their life, and there's one big thing lacking. They had no conversion experience, but rather how an angel met them. I mean, it's a glaring deficiency. When a visitor comes here and, you know, they're asked to give their story of their life, I mean, isn't that the one thing you want to look for? Isn't that the one thing you want to hear, is how they turned to God from idols? A conversion experience. Abraham had a conversion experience. Moses had a conversion experience. Jacob had a conversion experience. Matthew, Levi had a conversion, and Peter, and the jailer, and Cornelius. They had conversion experiences. The Lord Jesus taught, unless you're converted, or in the margin literally, are turned, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so there ought to be in some reality, some measure, some clarity. You ought to be able to say, once I was blind, but now I see. I don't see everything, but I see something real and wonderful. I'm not the man that I used to be, and I'm not like the world. They turned. That was part of their testimony. They did it. Yeah, they did it. They didn't wait for God to do it for them. They did it. Of course, we know behind the scenes, it's God that does grant repentance to the acknowledging the truth. But it says, you turned to God from idols. You turned. Old thrones, they must be toppled, and a new king must reign. It says they turned to God from idols. Let's take the negative first. They turned from idols. Idols were everywhere in those days, right? I mean, Paul went on down the road to Athens, and it says as he entered the city, his heart was stirred, his spirit was stirred, as he saw the city full of idols. Idols were everywhere, and they still are in the secular realm. I mean, idols can be made out of just about everything, horses and cars. And why Paul says you can even make a god out of your belly, your appetite. And so it is in the world religions. You scan the scene and Catholicism is full of idols, and Hinduism is idolatry, and Buddhism is idolatry, and Islam is idolatry. I mean, they go over there, supposed to go over there to Mecca once a year and walk around that Kaaba, that big cube, and in there is some mysterious black stone, and then they got to run from one hill to another seven times, and then they got to pick up pebbles and throw at these three pillars. It's just loaded with idolatry. And so he says, you turn from idols. You read Colossians 3, and it brings it down a little closer to home. He says, a covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. I mean, you seek anything more than the Lord. You love anything more than the Lord. Anything that you are unwilling to give up for the Lord of glory, that right there is idolatry. And so that makes it a little more practical, doesn't it? Now, the biggest idol that anybody will ever have to give up is real close to home, and that is S-E-L-F, self. That's why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Death to self, all to Christ. Right, Duane? Exploded upon your soul at your conversion. And it's like that done story of that famous conqueror. His name is called Muhammad. I don't know if that's just another spelling of Muhammad or not. I need to look that up and find out sometime. But he made a trail of conquest through India. And he would just go through and destroy all those idols. No mercy. Destroy them all. And he finally came to a big center town called Gujarat. And in the center of the city was this temple and shrine. And so they entered in, the army enters into that shrine, and there was all these priests around that huge idol. And these priests just rose up and they begged him, have mercy, and would you just spare this one? And the conqueror for a moment was moved with their words, and then he came again to his senses, to his commitment, and he told his men, smash it! And they smashed that big idol and out poured jewels. And that's the way with self. The last idol to go, that's where all the jewels are. That's where all the spoils are for Christ. That's the stronghold. So they turned from idols. It says they turned from them, right? There's always going to be a cost. There's going to be a sacrifice. There's going to be a cost. And Paul said, I've given up everything that I might gain Christ. And that's what everybody must do. Maybe not sell it all necessarily, but in the heart, a willingness to give it all up to gain everything. And so, as we go on with the Lord, there's a continual watch, right? I mean, at the end of 1 John, he says, little children, guard yourself from idols, a continual turning as we go on. And 1 Corinthians 10, it says, beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Isn't it something, the way an idol can creep in to our heart as true believers? I mean, how did that idol get into Jacob's household? What happened there? Don Johnson tells how the Arrowhead collection became an idol to him, you know. I mean, it was powerful. You heard the story. I mean, he was like pulling teeth to give up that thing. Yeah, the story is told about a preacher. Conrad Merle told it about this preacher he knew that he made an idol out of his handkerchief. Always had to have that handkerchief on the pulpit, just wiping it on. It's just like a little idol to him, a little crutch. And we can go from one extreme to another. I mean, maybe before we were Christians, wasteful. And now here we become a Christian and we become stingy and miserly. Covetousness in another form. Maybe before we hated preachers and now, you know, here we envy preachers. So, you know, you can go from one idol to another. So, he says you turn from idols. It is a powerful thing when you burn your books like they did at Ephesus. It's a powerful thing when you turn from sin. That's part of your testimony. That's part of what travels. Your life has been changed. That report sounds forth. It goes out. Now, and on the positive side, they turn from that to God. They turn to God. They formerly were without God, right? And now they turn to Him and they found Him. They found the true and living God. And that brings us to the next point. It says, they served. They received, they turned, and third, they served the living and true God. You see that in verse 9 at the end? Service, that speaks of what? Speaks of worship, right? Speaks of obedience. Consecration, presenting our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. A verse that has become precious to me in Psalm 119, verse 17, he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I might live and keep your word. He wasn't talking about the ministry. That wasn't the highest thing, but rather that I might live and just render to you loving and loyal service. To serve Him, the living God. Not a dead God, not a stone, not a stick, not a tree, not a fetish, but the living God. This living God who is Creator and manages every molecule. This living God that is Redeemer. And you can have a personal relationship, a love relationship, a genuine relationship with the living God. There's this story here of this Mina. She was a Mohammedan, and it began to dawn on her that she had no interchange with this God of hers. And that's what led her to come to Christ and serve a living God. A true God, it says here. A lot of so-called gods that are false gods, the world is full of them, but he says the true God. True as described by true doctrine and true as worshipped by a true heart. There's no worship any other way. You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain you worship me. So they turn from and they turn to. And number four and last, part of their testimony was is that they were waiters. It says here in verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven. If you've become a Christian, that's one thing that you're not only serving God, but you're waiting. You didn't get it all. In a way you did, in a way you didn't. I mean, it wasn't just some quick decision and then it's all over. But rather, the Christian has a life of endurance, a life of steadfastness, a life of patience, a life of struggle, some agony in there, a life of warfare, a life of watchfulness. That's the Christian life. It's a life of waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for an end. To wait for His Son from heaven. In other words, the Christian, part of his testimony is that I'm waiting for another world. This world's going to pass away, my neighbor, my friend. I'm telling you, there's another world coming. This world's coming to an end. It's going to be terminated. And there's another world coming when the Son of God returns. That's part of our testimony, isn't it? That this world is going to flee away. It's all going to be burned up. Heaven and earth, all of it will be burned. And we look for a new heavens and a new earth. And so these are just shadows. This is just a dressing room for the next. That's part of our testimony, isn't it? And they were waiting. They were waiting for what? They were waiting for the Son. Sam spoke on that already. They were waiting for the Son from heaven, the Son of God. Part of our testimony is that there is a Father and there is a Son. It's not the unity idea, just one person in the Godhead. But there is a Son of God, and He is deity. That's what sonship means. He called Himself the Son, making Himself equal with God, John 5:18. And He's the eternal Son of God, never a beginning, never a time when He did become the Son, for the Father sent His Son. He already was the Son. And so it says this Son next, we're just going word by word here, phrase by phrase. He says to wait for His Son from heaven. Yeah, that's part of our testimony. If you are a true Christian, that's part of what you're saying. That's part of what they're hearing is that the Son of God is in heaven. He's been enthroned in heaven. He, with all authority and with all power, He's ruling and reigning, ordaining and maintaining everything for His purpose and glory. That's part of what we're saying, that the Son of God, that Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, He is running the universe. Would you believe? Waiting for the Son from heaven. He's in heaven and He's coming back from heaven. He's coming back. He's coming down from heaven. There's going to be a second coming. The second advent is at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. And going to come so suddenly with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And everything will be on fire. You hear about these California fires and a fire here and a fire there and down in the Gulf, no oil wells on fire, but we're talking about everything on earth being on fire and the heavenly bodies too. That's what we're talking about when the Son of God comes back from heaven. And this Son, it says, who comes back from heaven, He's the one who was raised from the dead. That's why He's in heaven, is because He was raised. Raised from the dead. And after Gethsemane and after Golgotha, Gabbatha, came the Emmaus Road and the Galilean Mountain and the Olivet Mountain when He ascended and went on up to heaven. And that resurrection, that vindicated. What did it do? It vindicated His person and His work. It vindicated Christianity. For there's no other man, no other Savior that conquered the grave. And I mean, there's men that have conquered this and that. They climbed to Mount Everest and so on. But nobody has ever conquered the grave. And Jesus did. It vindicated His person. It vindicated His work. Not only that, but it gives the believer who is in union with Him that it's going to be okay with him too. I mean, the sweetest, the ultimate assurance. Paul says we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. Why did he put it that way? Because that's the ultimate difficulty that anybody could ever get in. And like Spurgeon says, the swimmer knows if the head is above water, his body's okay too. And our head is, he's been raised. And there's another implication here in this phrase. It's not an implication, I mean it's explicit. Whom He raised from the dead. We're testifying that Jesus died. That He died. That He did die. He didn't just faint. He did die. I mean, His sweat couldn't have done it. His tears couldn't have done it. His labors couldn't have done it. He actually did die. He was a man, and He died. Not only God, but He was man, and He died. And furthermore, He was raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's part of what these Thessalonians were saying. That He is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. I mean, other religions, they've got their teachers, they've got their prophets, they've got their leaders, they've got their examples, but they don't have a rescuer. They don't have a deliverer. Clint, you used to be a lifeguard, right? Did you ever have to rescue anybody?
Thankfully, no.
Who's been a lifeguard and had to rescue somebody? Or even if you weren't? Carrie, yeah? Well, you didn't just stand on the shore and shout orders, did you? To rescue them. You actually got out there and gave a high-handed help. And that's what we're talking about here. He rescues us. And it says He rescues us from the wrath to come. If you're a true believer, you're saying just the same thing that these folks are saying. That's part of your testimony. You're saying that there is a great day coming, an awful day coming, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and He's coming back real angry. He's coming back with wrath. And He's going to shout, and He's going to raise the dead, and the assembled universe will gather before Him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, and He's going to judge the universe, the whole wide world, grandfather, grandmother, everybody, and He's going to cast the unbeliever into hell. And there is a hell to shun, there is a heaven to gain, and the way to get free, the way to escape it all, is to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Lord, I believe that You died to pay my sin debt. And that's how you can escape. That's how He rescues us. You died to pay my sin. When you put your trust in Him, the Bible says He gave Himself for our sins in Galatians. It says in another place that He died for our sins, 1 Corinthians. And in view of that, what does He do with our sins? He covers our sins. Romans 4 says, John 1, He takes away our sin. It says in 1 John that He forgives our sin. He propitiates our sin. Revelation says He released us from our sins. Hebrews said He put away our sins. Peter says He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. So they received, they turned, they served, and they wait. Is that true for you? Notice there's a little word in there. He rescues us. Can you put yourself right there in that category, in that group, and say, I'm one of them? I mean, they had assurance. I believe the Bible teaches infallible assurance that a Christian can eventually have, either at or after conversion. And we ought to be able to say, yes, I'm right there. That's me. I am included. If not, I know a lot of people in this room that could help you find this true and living God and this rescuer named Jesus. Better not miss it. Better not miss it. There is a coming day. Better be ready for that big day.